turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Our plan is to look at the first 25 verses, and then, Lord willing, Pastor Ham will guide us next week into not only the rest of chapter 11, but into chapter 12. And just by way of a little announcement, so you're aware, I want to kind of set some expectations. Next week, I will not be here. I will be preaching at Camden Baptist Church in Wellington, Ohio. That's near Cleveland. A little over a year ago, they're part of our state association, and they like to invite pastors throughout the state to come and visit their church as part of our savoring part of our partnership. And I had an opportunity to minister there. They asked if October 5th, 2025 would work like way back in 24. And I thought, yeah, it doesn't sound like much is going on. Never think that or say that. But little did we know at the time that when they asked me, Bill Copus, who's their associate pastor, little did we know at the time that he would be our candidate for the next state representative of our association. Our current state representative is Chuck Pawsley, and his wife Linda are preparing to retire at the end of this year. So for several months, we've been going through a search for our next state representative, and the Lord has directed our hearts as a council to Bill. And it was like God knew all of that was going to happen. And as a council member, I get to go on behalf of the association and as a pastor on behalf of Shawnee Hills to bring greetings, but also to help them as they commission their pastor to serve in a whole new way. And so we want to pray for their church. They're going to be having a pastor search as a result of him going into this new role, and want to encourage them from Psalm 115, if the Lord will allow. So you won't see me, but Pastor Ham will be preaching. And if you're visiting or just around, you'll notice that over the next three or four Sundays, I'm preaching only once, and Pastor Ham and Pastor David are preaching mostly through October, and part of that is because of October 5th being what it is, but also because I'm on the council, I'm helping prepare the final things for our conference in Cleveland at the end of the month, and it helps me have some bandwidth to address that. But if you're like, man, he's never going to preach, I preach seven out of the next eight. So, you know, I'm locked in, okay? But I have had visitors, they come and they go, I've been here three times and everybody else has preached but you. You know, I'm like, well, you should have been here the last three out of four. You know, that's good. But come to the next seven out of eight after that and we're in good shape. Mark chapter 11, like we have been, we're going to look at a large chunk of the scripture. And there's strategy to this. As we looked last week, we noticed that Mark doesn't just patch together these totally separate things. It's not like he loses interest and attention. He's not patching together all these different things that just all happen to have something to do with Jesus. Mark has a singular message that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God. He is the good news of God sent to us, and he's coming to reign. He is the Son of God, which was a title given to Caesar alone. And this is a breakthrough in the Gospel of Mark. And he is strategically unpacking and revealing this bit by bit. And so when we get to a unit of text like chapter 11, it's going to look like Mark's talking about this, and then all of a sudden he turns his back and talks about figs, and then he's back over here, and then he's back on the figs, and then Jesus is over here, and you kind of think, my brain is scattered. How does this all hold together? Well, there's a common theme here. There's a common thread. Just like last week, there was a common thread of humility versus hard-heartedness that Jesus was exposing. And in chapter 11, I believe that this common thread is plain as day in the sense that Jesus gives us the point right away. And that is, he is looking for true faith, and he is confronting false faith. He is exposing the dangers of fake faith, of religious show that has no actual hope in the Messiah Jesus. And I think that in any given church, at any given time, you have in that room, like today, though I couldn't tell you who's who, I would not be surprised that in this room there are religious fakes. People who are putting on a show of Christianity but have no actual spiritual fruit in their hearts and lives. Maybe they want to be seen that way, or maybe they're thinking, this is how I get right with God, and I want to change that for you with the truth. that you don't need to impress us or God. You need to humble your heart, confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from your sin against God, and watch Him make you a new you in Him. Right? That's what you need, and that's what you can have today. But Jesus is going to take a blowtorch to religious fakery because He sees right through it, and He's about to be surrounded by it. So that's perhaps one group of people in the room. But there's another group of people in this text that also might be seen in this room, and that's people who are genuinely trusting God for life and salvation, but they're kind of like desperate doubters. They're struggling with that. They're not quite sure if their hope is rightly placed. They look around and they say, well, their faith seems strong, but mine seems weak. That person seems like they have confidence in God, but I struggle with him all week long. This person seems like God has blessed them, but I don't know if God's going to bless me. And like these disciples, there's these moments where they just don't get it. They make mistakes. And Jesus is going to encourage this group. It isn't about the strength of your faith. It's about the strength of the one in whom you have faith. That's what's going to matter most. So have faith in God. Have confidence, not in your faith, not in anything else. Don't believe in faith. Trust God. And what you don't know, He knows. And what you can't do, He can do. That's going to be one of the things that happens here. And then in this group, there are true trusters, people who are hanging on to the promise of a Messiah to come. And when they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're really looking to Jesus to be their Messiah. And they're kind of getting thrown into this tornado of activity that's going on in Jerusalem. But Jesus sees them and knows them and wants them to have faith in God. For those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. God knows his own. This morning, pastorally, I want to challenge all of us to be real with God. God would rather you be real with him if you're struggling than for you to put on a show of being put together and faking it. God deals with honest hearts. And may God make our hearts honest this morning as we watch Jesus confront dishonesty and then lift up honesty. That's going to be the thread that I think we'll see. And what I want to do, instead of reading the whole text and then going into it, is go bit by bit through it. So we're going to look at a section, then read it, and then look at another section, and then read it. So let's start with Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And we're actually going to read to verse 11. I know the screen says verse 10, and that's going to be a unit of thought that we're going to look at. Then we're going to extrapolate verse 11 and look a little more carefully at that. But I want to read those two together. So let's look at the first 11 verses and then unpack it. This is going to be about the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem. The Word of God says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We've come to the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and what we see is Jesus entering in, but we also see that there's some sort of strategy behind his entrance. He's not just casually traveling here. He is going to make a statement, and somehow we've got to catch up to that statement and what it is. And one of the things that we need to kind of hold on to, actually I say there's two things we need to hold on to, some tensions that have been building up to this point. And one of those tensions is that Jesus has continually gone, shh, to people who call him a Messiah, to people who call him Son of God, to people who identify him rightly. He keeps telling them not to tell anybody. But now we're about to see Jesus receive worship. And though we don't see it in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John's accounts offer more information in which the chief priests and scribes are trying to charge Jesus, saying, you're allowing these people to worship you. And he goes, well, if they don't, the rocks will. So, like, here we have Jesus receiving worship from people. And that's not been the way he's kind of been up till now. So he's switching gears. The second tension that's starting to happen is that for a while now, we see it recorded three times in Mark 8, 9, and 10. But we also know when we see it, the tense of the language is such that Jesus is continually saying it. It's not like he only said it three times. It's that he's continually saying this, that the Son of Man must be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, to the people, and he will be beaten, and he will be killed, and he will rise again on the third day. And then he elaborates a little further in Mark 10:45, saying, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is coming to sacrifice himself freely to purchase, to ransom, to redeem God's people. And he knows it. And he's been saying it. And they're not quite catching all of it, but he has been saying this. So he has a purpose in arriving, and the method of his arrival has a lot to do with the statement he's making. First of all, he's picked an important occasion. This isn't just any old day. This is the beginning of the week of Passover. This is a high point in Israel's year, in their religious calendar. It is a high holiday. We have holidays, and some are bigger than others. This week, there was National Daughter's Day, and sometimes there's, you know, National Drive a Diesel Day, and we just have all kinds of days for everything. But then every now and then we get one that everybody kind of recognizes. There's Easter, there's Christmas, the 4th of July. This coming year will be the 250th commemoration of the Day of Independence. So there are some days that, like, they stand out, and there's things associated with those days. Well, here at Passover, it's one of those holidays where Israel's to gather in Jerusalem. So the men of Israel are gathering in Jerusalem from all over the country and actually from all over the known world at the time. And they're coming into the city. You have Gentiles coming into the city. You have Israelites from the far reaches of the Roman Empire coming in. Then you have the Roman soldiers who don't like crowds. Most security people don't like crowds. And there's crowds everywhere. And so they're kind of on edge. All right, and then you've got all the people of Jerusalem that are there, and you got all the religious elite, and now you've got Jesus showing up. So he is picking a time in which the whole city's a hot mess. And it's on purpose, partly because he's the Passover lamb, isn't he? And he's about to give his life as a ransom for us. He's picked an interesting entrance method, not one that we would typically decide. I find it curious. The first thing he does is he tells some of his disciples, two of them, hey, I need you to do something for me. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to go, and you're going to find a colt. It's never been ridden on. You're going to untie them, and then somebody's going to challenge you, and here's what you're going to tell them, and they're going to give in. And guess what happens? Literally what he just says comes to pass. Maybe that's because what Jesus says goes. And we've got to learn to trust him and take him at his word. And yet again, in a smaller way, but not so small, his word proves true. And then, with that colt, they prepare the colt, and he rides on that colt into the city. Again, we might just say, that's just a detail, but I don't think that's just a detail. I think it's a statement. Partly because other accounts, like in Matthew, they actually tie that statement to a prophecy and say he's fulfilling prophecy. Now, before I get to that prophecy, let me just mention that there was another king at one point in time that rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, and it was Solomon. David wanted to show that Solomon was the legitimate successor and king after him, because there was others competing for the role, and so he had Solomon ride into the city on a colt, on a mule. And this was a way of saying, he's the guy. He's supposed to be humble. So don't make a war horse or a chariot. Put him on a donkey. But he's the king to be set before Israel. And now Jesus is the king being presented like Solomon before Israel. But he's greater than Solomon. And the scriptures say in Zechariah 9, and this is where Matthew helps us out, the Gospel of Matthew, that he is fulfilling this prophecy here. Now I'm going to read a couple a sentence or two from verse 9 of Zechariah 9 that's not on the screen, but you'll see it kick in once we get to behold. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now we're on. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, maybe hundreds of years before Jesus, they might have said, well, that's just symbolism. That's just poetic language, figurative speech about the humility of a king. But once again, God's word literally comes true. And here is Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of God's people, riding in on this colt in a humble manner so that he could be identified as that king who is righteous and will bring salvation to God's people. And the right response was to rejoice and to praise the Lord. Now, we know the king's coming back, don't we? Jesus is returning. And when he makes his next entrance to Jerusalem, there will be no room for misinterpretation as to his kingliness. Such will be the terror and the glory and the awe of his return, as we learn about in Scripture. But in this case, he comes to give his life in humility for us, that he may one day come and reign. He's also picked an important destination. He's coming into the city, and he's going straight for the temple. He goes into Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple. And it's worth noting that when he gets there, he's looking around. He's observing what's going on. He's taking it in. We're about to see the occasion which Jesus cleanses the temple. And sometimes people say Jesus blew his top, that he got upset and he showed his anger. And I would say he showed a righteous anger, sure, but he didn't lose control or blow his top. In fact, he goes there that day and does nothing but observe. He's just watching it happen. He's watching all these things go on, this magnificent temple that had a massive, well over 100 acres, the size of this court of the Gentiles where they could come in. And he's watching them come in to offer their sacrifices, but before they can get in, they got to pay extra money to have these animals that they can sacrifice. And so they're paying exorbitant prices for sacrificial animals. They got to transfer their currency, because to offer a financial offering, you couldn't use any other coin but certain coins. So if you came from Spain or Italy, you had to get your coins exchanged for the currency. But they're being charged exorbitant fees to do that. And it turns out the high priest, Ananias, is the guy behind the extortion. That he's the one running the marketplace and earning all the extra cash that he's charging. You ever go to a ball game, and before you go to the ball game, you pick up a bottle of water for $1, and then you go to that same ball game, and that same bottle, $7? Right? That's what's happening in a place of worship. Imagine if you came in through the greeters, and they were like, "Welcome to Shawnee Hills Baptist Church," maybe. But first, you need to pony up. That's insulting, isn't it? It's insulting, because it ought not be so. People are coming to pray. People are coming to worship. And Jesus is observing, based on Mark's text a little bit later, and we will read it soon enough, in verses 15 to about 17 or so, 16, he sees people selling and buying. And this is things that might have been initially legitimate. Like if you're coming from Spain to worship, you're probably not bringing your herd with you to offer sacrifices. You probably go to Jerusalem and look for an unblemished lamb and offer that for your family. So you got to buy it somewhere, but they're being cheated. They're being cheated on the price. Then you have poorer believers who can't afford the lamb, so they buy the pigeons. But even the pigeons are overpriced. And then you have those that need to exchange their money, but they got to pay extra just to do that. And then you have people here in verse 16 that were carrying things through the temple. You see, if you were a UPS guy of the day, if you were a FedEx guy of the day, you had to carry your things all the way around that massive temple, or just take a shortcut through the court of the Gentiles. That'll get you to the other side of town. And so you have people using the temple not for worship, but to shortcut their business. Jesus doesn't just fly off the handle. He takes the day and takes it in. He'll be back. It reminds me of just the craziness of when I was in Southeast Asia, and I was there on a holy week in a holy city, a holy city being H-O-L-Y of that country, and it was a holiday called Holi, H-O-L-I. Okay, it's a spring festival. It's a festival of color, and they would douse themselves with various colors and throw color at everybody, and you can't see too well in that picture, but just absolutely covered in it. And there were goats everywhere until Thursday. Then everybody was eating goat. But there were goats everywhere, and there were people, and there was pilgrimages happening every morning. So for us to get to the church, we had to have a police officer grab the front rail of our van and walk us through the crowd of people. So he's pushing people just so we can get our van through. Literally a sea of humanity, of people looking for blessing from gods that don't exist. That'll prepare your heart to train preachers, by the way. First you see the rampant idolatry, and then you go straight to these men who are giving their lives and their livelihoods to bring the gospel to bear, and you're like, I'm going to give you the best I got, because you need the truth to go out. But it's just a hive of activity. And just as I got to observe it in a van ride, Jesus is in place watching this, and he's going to deal with it soon enough. The next day, see, he goes out of town just a little ways to Bethany, stays with Mary, Martha, Lazarus. By the way, one of the texts says that the crowd that gathered here, some were there because they were curious to see the resurrected Lazarus. I mean, that just happened. So they're there because it's a spectacle. There are others who are worshiping, and there are others who are plotting. So there's just everything going on all at once. But Jesus sees through the real ones, the fake ones, and the struggling ones. God knows the heart. And now we get to verse 12. Let's read verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. So first, Jesus is returning to Jerusalem, and he's hungry, it says. And he goes to this fig tree. Must have been a really mature fig tree, because to be in leaf this time of year, it had to have a lot of resource of its own. It had to be quite mature. And he sees the leaves, which are a telltale sign that there should be fruit there. And as he gets closer to it, there's no fruit. Now, it's not fig season, but the tree is still showing leaves. It's still showing off that it's got something to nourish us. And Jesus gets to it, and all he sees is the leaves signaling fruit, but no fruit itself. So he curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And we're told the disciples heard it. End of story. Or so we think, right? Turns out this is a statement. Jesus is making a statement. You see, it had the look of a fruitful tree, but no actual fruit. Now he's about to go to a place that has the look of holiness, but no fruit. He's about to enter this temple that has all the leaves. You've got the priest leaves. They look good too. They're dressed well. They're eager to do their jobs. You've got the incense leaves. It smells like sacrifice. You've got the unblemished lamb leaves. You've got the religious people leaves. You've got the pilgrimage people leaves. You've got all the leaves, all the signs that this magnificent temple leaf. This is supposed to be where God dwells. But no fruit. Because it's getting choked out by falsehood, by greedy priests, and by greedy marketers. Jesus goes to cleanse the temple, and he's using the figs to make the point. You see, this isn't separate stories. This is all tied together. He's showing that tree failed to be what it was supposed to be. God gave that tree life, and it didn't produce fruit. It produced fake life. And a false teacher puts together a sign of life that people will believe and leads them straight to hellfire. No life. It is to be cursed and cast out. Jesus is going to do that. He's going to cast out the phonies, cast out the fakes. It doesn't say he drove everybody out. It says he drove out those who were selling and buying, and those who were changing the money for money of their own, and those who were selling pigeons at exorbitant prices, and those who were misusing the temple for carriage. He drives them out so that the legitimate believers have access to God. Does that make sense? And here's what he does. When he gets there, he brings up two phrases that should bring up in their minds two passages that tell them about God's zeal for his house. He says, is it not written in verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? He quotes Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And it says there in Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. We should just stop as a whole bunch of Gentiles and say, praise the Lord that God has always had his heart open to us. And it's always been that way. But the Israelites in Isaiah's day were putting barriers so the nations couldn't worship Yahweh. And now it's happening again. By the way, Jesus had cleansed the temple once before. He's back a couple years later, and it's just as bad as it was the first time. And he's saying, this is supposed to be a place where anybody from anywhere in the world who wants to know Yahweh could come and know Yahweh and have their prayers accepted because Yahweh will hear the honest heart. And they're being prevented. Then he says, instead of helping them pray, you have made this place a hideout for thieves, a safe place for thieves to dwell. A den is a safe hiding place for a wicked person. This temple's everything but what it's supposed to be. He's quoting Jeremiah chapter 7, a time in which the people of Israel thought we can worship who we want and do what we want with our lives, and they lived in immorality and idolatry, and whenever they were challenged about it, they said, no, we've got the temple. God made a covenant with us. We're good. We're safe. God has to fight for us. And in Jeremiah, Yahweh tells these Israelites, that's not a safety for you. I'm going to turn this place into rubble like I did at Shiloh. He says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 7, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? You think that you can just do what you want against me and then I have to be for you? It doesn't work that way. And Yahweh held these people accountable, and now Jesus is holding these religious elites accountable, and they want to get rid of him, but they don't know how just yet. You see, Jesus is trying to make the fakes go away, casting them out, so that real people who really need God and really trust God can have access to him. And a faithful church of Jesus Christ is to be that, a way to know Jesus, a way to come and hear the truth, so that people can look to him and live. No matter what you did when you walked in the door, you can look to Jesus and live. And we ought not put barriers that keep people from looking to Jesus and live. So he walks out. And they go back to where they were headed for the night. And in verse 20 says, the tree is dead, withered away to its roots. The disciples now chime in. Let's look at verse 21 to 25. And Peter remembered, he remembered that Jesus said what he said the day before. And he said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. You see, the king is calling for true faith. Peter's like, wow, that tree's dead. You remember that tree you cursed? It's dead. Trees don't die that fast. I'm not an arborist, but I know that much. There's no Roundup you can use that will kill a mature tree that fast. right? And yet there it is, nature responding once again to its Lord. And I don't know what Peter expected by way of response, but Jesus is going to teach. And he tells them, you need to learn to trust God. You need to put your trust not in the temple, because when they were in the city, the disciples were all in awe of the temple. You need to put your trust in God and believe him. Believe him. Where is the true faith? Not the show of faith that might be masking real idolatry and immorality, but the real trust in God. Where is it? That's what God wants. Have faith in God. See, God gave you and me life just like he gave that tree life. And he gave us life so that we might demonstrate who God is to the world, that we might glorify his name. And a lot of us grow leaves of morality and leaves of helping and leaves of zeal and leaves of high, you know, strong moral codes. But none of those are going to rescue our sinful souls. To have the fruit that God wants us to bear, we need to cling to Jesus and have faith in God. Faith, true faith, is rooted in God alone. God alone. He didn't say, have faith in your faith. He said, have faith sourced in God himself. Believe God. What God tells you will happen. So when Jesus says, you'll go find a cult and they'll argue with you and here's what you'll say and they'll give in, guess what they find? And when he says to a tree, you're done, no more fruit from you, guess what happens? Imagine if that voice says, rise and live because your sins are forgiven. What will happen? If he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. But he also says, take heart. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. We've got to learn to take God at his word. That is the challenge for all of us, right? And he's just one more time laying that lesson out. And Jesus will not swindle us or charge us exorbitant prices, though he says we have to deny ourselves. He's just getting rid of the thing that killed us in the first place. He wants us to follow him, and he will give us life. He says at the closing of the Bible, are you thirsty for what will satisfy your soul? Then you can drink from him. Are you hungry? You can have bread without price. It's so different from how these disciples have just witnessed in the temple. And then Jesus is going to show them that this rooted faith shows fruit in our lives in at least a couple ways. One is through a confident prayer life with God. And here's what I mean by that. He says, if you would learn to talk to your Father and trust him, then nothing's too impossible for him. Think of the greatest obstacle, the greatest mountain that exists in our life is our own deadness in sin and incapability of changing that. And God has overcome that through Christ Jesus. Have faith in God that Jesus can cleanse you from your sin. There's an obstacle bigger than a mountain called death, and we're all going to face it. But when it happens, not if, but when, whether we see it coming or not, when it happens, we will be powerless to stop it. And yet, those who trust in Jesus will live forever. In fact, to be absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord in that moment. Those are his promises, not mine. His word that he stands behind, right? We got to learn to take him at his word. And so he puts this idea of even a mountain can be moved. If you trust God, whatever he tells you, you can trust him. And when you're praying to him, you can have confidence that he will care for you. He will care for you. This isn't a carte blanche, ask crazy things just to test God statement that he says here in verses 23 and 24. He's calling them to have confidence in what God has said and promised. And as we grow in Christ, we learn to grow in confidence there. But we also see a consistency that blends into the relationships of others. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Having been marked by the mercy of God, we want that mercy to go to others. It's a key tip-off that God's at work in our hearts. We saw that this week when Erica Kirk forgave her husband's assassin. And I recognize from a biblical counseling standpoint, there's a lot that has to be unpacked with forgiveness. But flesh and blood did not do that. And we may say, well, yeah, it has. And let me be kind, but can I be kind and forceful at the same time? Unless you've had a loved one taken from you in that same way, you don't know what you would do. And I don't either, because I've not had that experience, thank the Lord. But I know this, if it happened, my flesh and blood wouldn't go there. Every fiber of my being would want something else. How can somebody forgive even great sins like that? Somebody who's been marked by the greatest mercy ever given. So, beloved, we can't say, God, be merciful to me, and hold our hand out as a stiff arm against forgiving others. This is where our faith blends into our relationships, and we say, welcome to Jesus Christ. We've got to be willing to do that because we're marked by a trust in God that he knows what he's doing here. And he will enable me to forgive and enable me to minister and enable me to be what he's called me to be. So, beloved, the takeaway from all this is like the simplest message ever. Verse 22, have faith in God. But isn't that hard? Isn't that really hard? Wouldn't it be nice if God himself would help us?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if God kind of helped us see the way to go? Yes. His word. Wouldn't it be great if we had some models of this? I have brothers and sisters who model. I hope I'm a model. So we can grow in our faith. Let us grow in our confidence in Christ Jesus alone, and we will bear fruit. Peter tells the church in 2 Peter 1, if these qualities are yours and increasing, you cannot be unfruitful. You can't, because you're growing in your faith in God through his very precious promises. So let's ask God to help us to gain confidence in his promises. Father, it's really easy to look at fig trees from other places and to look at the temple and how people practiced what they did and not see our own hypocrisy. It may even be easy for me to see around the room people who will praise you with their lips, but I don't know their hearts, and I sure hope no one is faking it. We don't have to fake it with you, Father. We can be real with you. No matter what we've done in our lives, we can be real with you because you can forgive us. And then, Lord, we pray that if there's somebody in our lives that we're harboring a grudge against, if we have been legitimately wronged, and that has to have an element of satisfaction to it, I pray that our hearts would not hold an unforgiving spirit, but that we would have a forgiving spirit toward them, that you would free us to love like Christ, to love like you. And I say this as one who you have seen all of my sin, and yet you gave me a Savior. Thank you. I pray that you would help us to have faith and confidence, not in ourselves, not in our religious practices, not in this building, not in what we do, but that our faith would be in the risen Christ who's already paid for our sin, and that we would be empowered by you to share him with others. Just as the disciples saw every promise come true about the colt, you have promised to send your son back to us, that we might live forever with you. I pray that we might hang on to your words by faith, and you will be good on your word in the perfect time and in the perfect way. So would you hold us up while we hold on to you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.